The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through His Word. It's not the only place. We experience Him in various places, but certainly a target area of God's grace is His Word, and so we just like to recognize that by standing, and then you can sit for what I have to say. We're going to begin in Job chapter 10 and read all the way through. So we'll take just a bit. But I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my being, of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you somehow to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plans of the wicked? And do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a strong man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand? Your hand shaped me and made me, and will you now then turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now then turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and you showed me kindness. And in your providence, your care, you watched over my soul. But this is what you concealed in your heart. And I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you'd be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I'm guilty, woe to me. Even if I'm innocent, I can't lift my head. For I am full of shame and drown in my affliction. And if I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. And forces come against me, wave after wave after wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eyes saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me then so that I can at least have a moment of joy. Before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. These are the human yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. I don't know if it's some foreshadowing by the writers. This is totally off topic, but I just found it interesting reading through the week that maybe the writer of Job foreshadowed some God-fearers in Wisconsin that would resonate with the imagery of being poured out like milk and curdled like cheese. A true Wisconsinite, I think, could appreciate such imagery. But some of you know who this couple is. Even if you don't recognize them, this is John and Julie Gottman. I think it was like almost 7 years ago we studied a book together in various small groups here at our church. They're world-renowned, you know, psychologists and therapists out of Seattle. They spent their whole career basically refining their understanding of marriage. They dedicated their careers to strengthening not just marriage, but friendship, connection, relationships, and they have this lab that they do most of their study out of called the Love Lab in Seattle. But they're world-leading experts on relationships in general, and they're both Jewish. But they've long argued that we, as human beings, we tend to fall for a lot of tropes and a lot of sort of myths when it comes to connection, human connection, relationships. And one of them is that fighting in a relationship is bad or problematic, or is a sign of the marriage or the friendship going downhill, or even potential divorce. And that all good couples never fight. And the only issue is that is there's no evidence for that. There's none. How much a couple fights doesn't actually correspond at all directly to the success of a relationship, friendship, marriage, or the overall happiness in it. Inversely, actually, a couple that never fights could be a sign of unhealth. Because that means somebody's being quiet. Nobody can bring a complaint to anybody so as to mix the pot or stir the pot. But bottom line, the frequency of how much someone fights in a relationship or friendship is not the sign of unhealthiness. That's not the issue. And then the turn happens. The key is, I actually write a book called this, the key is how does somebody fight? And again, The next thing I'm going to say is, and has nothing to do with barring, like, abuse has to be off the table. I'm not talking about verbal, emotional abuse of things, but the key critical component to how someone fights is then, do they seek repair? Again, abuse being off the table when we're talking about, do they seek repair? Are they willingness to see, is there a willingness to seek repair? Now, here's the thing, the Gottmans aren't, they're not theologians, they're therapists, they're not biblical scholars, but I think their keen insight here actually speaks into an important truth when it comes to how we relate to God, especially in this even Advent season. And the Bible actually seems to allow this, back this up. Fighting has never been the issue between God and his people. And that's true in any close relationship, spouse, parent-child relationship, child-parent relationship, friendship. Where there are two or three gathered, yes, the Spirit of God is going to be there, but also conflict is going to be there for a host of things, misunderstandings, disappointments, hurt feelings, and it's the holiday season, so again, people in the home, even just plain old grumpiness that good friendships, relationships can even, you know, withstand. But in the Bible, we find that God's people have just that kind of relationship with God. At times, they have transcendent connection and presence, with what a lot of people call mountaintop experiences with God, in many cases, literally mountaintop experiences. But there are all these other aspects to God's people and their relationship with God that include raging against him, fighting with him, being upset, disappointed with him, conflict. All these moments exist too. And one of those is the one we just read. Job's suffering is a key example of this. And when you start to think of just the amount of losses that he experienced, and he complains to God, and he starts off that whole chapter with, "I loathe my very life." And he goes, "That's the reason why I'm going to give it a rip, right? Therefore, I will give a rip to my complaints against you. They come from my very being, out of the bitterness of my soul." This is how he talks with God. And those are strong words. And I even think for a lot of Christians, uncomfortable words. Words that maybe we wouldn't even dare say to God if we're really honest, or at least they would make us uneasy to say to him. Because he easily thinks he's here betrayed, and he complains to God. And I think he's actually complaining to God because he actually values his relationship with him, because of what he knows about him. And so in many ways, Job in that scene is modeling what Christians down through the ages have called lamenting. This is a fancy word for complaining. It's complaining to God. And I'll return to that in a moment. But the Gottmans, you know, they say again, two people in conflict is as normal as breathing, right? Wherever there's two people, there's going to be that. The frequency is not the sign of the relationship going downhill necessarily. There are other things that speak of unhealthiness. And I'm just, this is not what I'm here for, but I'm just going to list what those things are, because some people are, well, what are the signs of unhealthiness in a relationship, right? And again, all relationships have these. Some of you have seen these. These are the four apocalyptic sort of horsemen of relationship dishealth or unhealth. And one of those is criticism. Criticism is attacking a person. Another one of those is called contempt, and contempt can show up behaviorally. It can also show up in mocking. It can show up passively through something called, you know, sarcasm in the relationship. They're all petty tools that we use to make somebody else feel small. Another one of them is defensiveness. So like if you're in a relationship with somebody and they come to you with a complaint and you immediately turn the table and they're like, "Yeah, but you do this, this, and this, and this." I've done that. it's a sign of unhealth and something to grow on in. But the key one that I want to bring up, because it has ties with where we're going, is stonewalling. It's turning away from the relationship. It's basically one person has brought a complaint and the other one basically avoids. It's basically the inverse. It's the lack of fighting. It's the lack of facing one another. And it almost always spells disaster in a relationship. And therapists all say that when you're sitting down with a couple or friends, or when there is no fighting, that means the relationship's over, actually, because there's no fight there. There's no energy there whatsoever. And you're already hopefully seeing the connection to our relationship with God. In the Bible, throughout it, having complaints towards him is invited. It's actually very expected. And there's a rich tradition within Christianity of biblical lament, and it basically teaches us to bring those frustrations and those complaints to God. And here's why I bring this up. Advent is such a season, because Advent awakens us to the fact that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Our lives, if we're honest, aren't the way they're supposed to be, and we're in need of a Savior. But I think the Gottmans are onto something when they speak of turning away, or turning our hearts away, as deeply troubling. Perhaps you grew up in a family like that. Maybe you guys even joke about it in your family system, like everybody keeps the peace at all costs, there can be no conflict. If things get awkward, people just get up from the table, things like that. The issue is we bring that into the next relationship, and the issue is we often bring that same kind of mentality into our relationship with God, and those patterns carry over into our relationship with God. And I think this is where, if we heed the warning that the Gottmans speak of, blocking someone out, especially God, is inevitably a relationship killer with him. Now, I believe, as the psalmist says, he still continues to pursue us all the days of our lives. But the alternative that the Bible gives us, and I think Advent season gives us this too, is fighting with God. Because when you're fighting with God, there's still hope. And when you're complaining to God, there's still hope. And when you're lamenting to God, there's still hope. The Bible offers a bunch of songs like that. We spoke of some of them called the imprecatory psalms last week, which kind of rage against God. They do rage against God for the presence of oppression, the presence of injustice. Another aspect of psalms are those called the lamenting psalms. A lamenting psalm, various kinds, they express struggles, they express disappointment, a sense of betrayal that God left us when we needed him most. And here's what's fascinating to me. 40% of all the psalms, of all the categories in them. We think of psalms, we think of songs, praise God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this is what we often think of our faith in God, our worship in God. 40% of the category of the psalms are complaining to him, lamenting to him. And I think about this in my own faith life because I think of the ways in which I was raised in Sunday school. And I imagine me as a little child. Now, most children wouldn't say something like Job says. But imagine a little kid in Sunday school class says, I loathe my very life, and I'm going to take this opportunity to riff against you, God, for all the ways in which you disappoint me. I'm guessing some nice church person would come up to us and be like, now, God loves you. And I think Job would say, yeah, that's why I'm pissed at him. That's why I'm livid. That's why I'm actually ticked, given what I know about him. But where in the Christian life has there been room and training concerning this aspect of our relationship with him? When 40% of the psalms that we have speak of our disappointment with him. Now, these psalms give voice to anger and to rage and to sadness and to disappointment to help process things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. And that's what Advent season does. And as you read the biblical complaints and laments, you see leaders, Moses, David, Jeremiah, the list goes on. They do not hold back towards him. And I find that fascinating. And I think the reason they don't hold back is because they know who he is. And once you know who this God is, you have very high expectations of him. And because they have very high expectations of him, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, his power to change the circumstances, you can start getting really honest concerning what's going on in this world and even in our lives. And I don't know if you realize when we pray, O come, Emmanuel, I know it's hard when it's something nostalgic like that we've heard before and we just sort of drift into it. We kind of just, okay, the song comes over us. But we're actually asking him to change the circumstances. We're calling him to change. We believe he has that ability to change what's going on. And that's what a lament and a complaint does. To do something, to change the current situation based on who he is, based on his faithfulness, based on his love, based on his power to be able to do it. But I think here's the most difficult aspect of lamenting and complaining. It's the trust part. It's trusting that in the end, and using Gottman's language even, in the end, he will repair all things. In the end, he will make things whole, even if it's not in my own life. And with Job, it wasn't in his life either. He didn't get everything back in the end. Right now, we see dimly, as Paul likes to say. You hear this on Jesus' lips in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, both capture this. when he's on the cross, he's using a psalm of complaint, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me in this way? And David, when he writes that psalm, he's experiencing, not only feeling like God left him when he needed him most, he's feeling trapped and he's feeling hopeless in all of that, and he desperately cries out for rescue, and Jesus takes those words onto his lips. The thing about David is that's not the only thing he says in that psalm. He experiences God's goodness. He speaks of God's goodness in that psalm. He speaks of the whole nations coming back to God in this way, and the nations worshiping him. But when Jesus takes those words on, yes, he's complaining to God as he does that, but he's very aware of that whole psalm. And the Jewish person would have been taught the healing practice of lamenting, the healing practice of complaining this way. He didn't wonder if it wasn't black and white. It's not like he's wondering if God is good or evil. That's not the question on his lips, or whether he could be trusted. When Jesus is praying that, he's really embodying what I would call the human cry. He's embodying God with us there. He's praying this, crying out this complaint that was cried out 1,000 years prior to him. And it's been cried out thousands of times after him. So again, Advent's a weird season. It's a paradoxical season where we're invited to fight with God, to complain to God, to lament with God, precisely because there's always hope, precisely because he's already been here, precisely because he's out ahead of us, and precisely because he's with us now. We sang that, come Lord Jesus, come now, right? But as we wait, come be with us now, and we believe he's with us now. So we could say, just like the Gottman said, it's about fighting well. For a Christian, we are invited in Advent season to fight with God well, which simply means without losing the plot line, without losing the hope that we have in us in this way. And the Gottmans found out that the worst thing in any relationship, I believe this with our relationship with God, is not fighting. It's the real danger is when we take our hearts elsewhere, when we take our anger elsewhere, when we take our laments elsewhere, when we take our complaints elsewhere. Perhaps it's because in settings like this, we as Christians, we kind of fake it a little bit, or we don't bring those parts into our Christian lives in these kind of settings, and it makes other people uncomfortable with bringing those aspects of their faith into this as well. But the church, I think, should be the very place where not only anger towards God that's rooted in the plot line, lamenting towards God, complaining towards God, not only becomes normalized, it becomes inviting. We invite that kind of thing. But when the complaints stop, when the laments stop, when the Advent aches stop, when the anger stops, when the fighting with God stops or isn't allowed in certain settings, yeah, well, then the relationship's all but over because we're not allowing people to express this aspect of that relationship with God, which the Bible, of course, invites us to. The Bible is a mix of things. It's a mix of writings. It's a mix of genres. Some of it's historical. Some of it's fictional, like Jesus' parables, for an example. Some of it's poetry. And each of those genres have different, very purposes, and so they have to be interpreted in very different ways. Not all of the Bible should be read literally as a historical sort of event. So when Isaiah, for example, says God is like a mother hen, he's not saying that God has feathers or a beak or tastes yummy when you deep fry him. He's just simply saying that God is going to continue to care for all that he has made with very motherly instincts in this way. And the historical account of Jesus' resurrection can't be read in the exact same way as his parables can be read. And so as the famous line goes, the medium is the message. And it's not just what we're reading, it's how it's said. And I think this is key when it comes to poetry. One-third of the Bible is poems. One-third. And not just that, the Bible dedicates entire books to just poetry. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs. The Bible is written in this way, poetic form. In fact, entire sections. But why? Because there are certain things that we can't express in any other way. There are just certain things in our relationship with God we can't express unless we break out in song, or unless we start using poetic languages. And one of those is the ancient story of Job. I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of that's in poem form. It's poetic in nature, and he's lost everything. His job, his family, his health, his land, the list goes on. But the Job story tells one of the more painful parts of the human life, and it's human suffering. And one of the unique features of Job, and I don't know how many hobbies you guys have on the weekend, and maybe some of you here study ancient Semitic texts, but if you look at Job in the ancient Hebrew language, you'll find very strange words. They're very exotic words that he uses. And Job, more than any other book in the whole Bible, will sometimes only use one word that's never used again. And most of those words, thank God for translators, are really hard to translate. So he uses really strange, exotic language, and some of those words are never repeated again. And Job's like one of the only books like that. And almost all of Job, literally, after the first two chapters, after the scene is set, almost the rest of Job is poetry. It's just poem. Poem after poem after poem, which gives language to his suffering, which gives language to his pain. And those two features, I think, are really helpful for us to think about in this Advent season, but also to think about in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of grieving, in the midst of loss. When one suffers, as I have been told, it can often feel, no matter how much you intellectualize it, no matter how much you rationalize it and sort of logically think about it, it almost feels as if you are going through something nobody else can understand or nobody else has ever been through. Or some people have described it as when you're going through it, it's as if you've been ripped out of normalcy and everybody else's life gets to continue to go on. But you're sort of stuck. And that depth of pain is visceral. But that Job uses such strange language, exotic language and poetry to express his experience is, I think, insightful here. And here's why. Normal words just don't get it. Normal language doesn't get at it. And the cliches that people use when they're not going through suffering just fall flat. They don't connect. They don't hit to those who are suffering. They just don't work. And the truth is, no language does. There's no language that can get at the bottom of what Job is experiencing in that scene when he starts off, "I loathe my very life." It's why trauma victims almost universally, they say the universal language of those who are going through trauma is laughing, making just a noise. Sometimes it's crying and laughter. Even more, that the Bible spends so much time using this genre to speak of loss, to speak of suffering, to speak of their fighting and angry with God, that it's written in a form that says, pay attention. I was trying to find Maya Angelou's quote on this, but Eugene Peterson says something similar. Poetry can't be hurried. And I think that's why a lot of people in our culture don't like it, because we live at frenetic paces. You cannot rush poetry. You have to slow your mind. And you have to almost slow your very life and your prayer to the speed of the poet, because in a poem, you don't just give attention to the words on the page, you also give a lot of attention to the spaces in between, the breath of the poet, the groans, and the laughter. So the very medium that the Bible uses when speaking of people's pain, Job's pain here, suffering, requires us to go the speed of a poet. Because suffering isn't something you can rush through, and anybody who's suffering knows this, you cannot rush through it. But by embracing the Advent season, and in particular a season of preparation, but Advent being a season of awakening us to the way in which the world is not, and the way in which the world still needs a Savior, and the way in which we, our bodies, need a Savior as well. Advent is very much like a poem. That's what it is. It gives space to properly process our Advent aches, which really are the difficulties of this life. And again, not against God, but with Him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, here we are again in this strange season of Advent, the second week, where we are reminded through your word that God we wait, the God we wait for is also the one we can complain to, fight with, because our hope is born in honest struggle. not polite silence. So God, we confess. We've tried to often keep things polite with you, to sand down our anger, to try to hide our disappointments, to try to pretend the ache doesn't exist or isn't as deep as we think it is. But God, Advent won't let us do that. So you step into this place, this world, as it actually is, our lives as they actually are, not as we pretend them to be or project them to be. So teach us again how to bring you the truth, the frustration, the confusion, the despair, the questions we often stuff into dark corners or ignore. God, save us from the quiet that kills our relationship with you, or the politeness that kills our relationship with you. God, give us the courage to wrestle with you, to argue with you, to lament to you and with you, to complain, to stay in the conversation, to stay in the fight, even when we want to run. And in this, let us discover what you do promise to us all along, that you're not offended. You're not offended by our honesty. You're not threatened by our protests. You're not wearied by our words, because you know them, and because you know them all too well, and you precisely came for this. So God, come to us, God with us while we wait. Meet us in the complaint, hold us in the fight, in the lament, and then lead us bruised, broken, battered, yet believing toward the repair, the wholeness that we barely dare to hope for. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.